Today is day 29 out of 30 of Believe. You know what that means? It means we're going to have to change the sign at some point up here. It means you've got 1 week to catch up on your reading on that book. It also means that if you took the Christian Life Survey when we first started the Believe series, remember that thing took about 20 minutes, that if you took that, filled it out, and turned it in, will you please pick one up, if you haven't done so, at the Welcome Center out here, fill it out and make sure we get it in by next Sunday. Can you do that for me? All right, please do that. If you filled one out before, please be sure to do another. That way we can take those, we can compare the totals. I can talk a little bit about that then next Sunday, all right? And then after next Sunday, we're going to have a look at what has happened over these past months. And what do we do from here? Now that we believe, now that we signed on to these things, what do? We'll start a new series that's going to take us right through Christmas season. Yeah, 44 days. The groan goes up. 6 weeks. And if this week's weather wasn't enough to remind you and convince you it's coming, then flip on the Hallmark Channel and let the countdown to Christmas do its work. Ugh. I'm not sure which is worse, 3 inches of snow you got to deal with or another Hallmark movie on the countdown there. And I tell you, I am not the best when it comes to figuring out this Christmas thing, especially gifts. When I was a kid, we didn't even do gifts at our house. How about that? Yeah, Mike, we were all Scrooges. And I'm just not good at figuring out what people need for Christmas. Some of you thrive on that, like my wife. I do not. For one thing, most of us already have enough stuff, I think. Seriously, I am right now working hard to do something truly amazing, that is to clean out my garage so that I can do something that 85% of most people, 85% of people don't do who have a garage. Put your car in it. Yeah, I'm working on that. And I look at these people and I think, what do you get for someone like that? What do you get for someone who doesn't need a desktop electronic dartboard and those kinds of things? What do you do? Besides, Christmas is about Jesus' birth, isn't it? When was the last time you got ready to go to a birthday party and you sweated over getting presents for everybody but the one whose birthday you were going to celebrate? When's the last time you did that? So I'm asking this year, early on, what does God want for Christmas? Just put that thought in your head. What would God, who made everything, to whom everything belongs, want for Christmas this year? Is there something you have that you could give him that he'd really be interested in? No, more than that. Something not just interesting, but something that he would value. Something that he would treasure. Something precious. Well, I found God's Christmas wish list. It was not on Amazon. It is tucked away inside of a letter that we call 1 Peter. And that's the subtle transition into get your Bible out. 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a list of some things. It's in the Pew Bibles on page 851 if you're using those today. There is a section there in the middle of this letter that is written especially to women, including women whose husbands have not yet become followers of Jesus. Here's the thing, ladies. As we read into this morning, there are some verses there about beauty, about character, about courage. And if you're interested in those things, ladies, this is a great place to go. I can tell you that husbands and men who want to become husbands are definitely interested in those qualities in a lady. Just saying. And we're all being right now, outside of here, fed a bill of goods that what matters is external and shallow. And men and women alike are buying into that bill of goods. When the truth is, there is something more valuable in not just a lady, but a man. You want to know what it is? Here it is in 1 Peter 3. Let's start reading in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Right away, I pick up on something, that the purity and reverence of your life is of greater value than words. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right. Do not give way to fear. All right, let's pause there. Swing back to verse 4 again. What is precious to God? What is of great worth in God's sight? Peter says, a spirit that is gentle and quiet. This is what made the women, the great women of the past, beautiful, and most importantly, made them beautiful in God's sight. That is something that, ladies and men, you can give to God this Christmas, something that will be precious to Him, a spirit that is gentle. Amen? Now, this word gentle is often translated meek. And that really is the subject of this chapter this past week that we read, gentleness or meekness. And I'm going to use those words back and forth. Just think for a second, wow, I can have something that will be of great worth to God? Yes, you can. And since that's true, I think all of us need to get a handle on what gentleness really is. Are you interested in that? To help me do that this morning, to help me illustrate that, I want to use some high school and college mascots. Now, most people, when they hear the word meek, immediately think of negative examples. They think of things that are spineless and helpless, right? Meek, meekness. So, when you're choosing a mascot for a college or a high school, you want to pick something that's got some teeth to it, right? Or at least put teeth on the picture of it, make it look angry, incite some fear in that enemy football team, right? So where do they get these? Rocky Ford, Colorado. Rocky Ford, I've been there. It's famous for its melons. Rocky Ford melons are known all across the nation. So their mascot is the Meloneers, and yes, that is an angry watermelon. Fort Collins, Colorado, they chose the Lambkins, the angry lamb. Columbia, Missouri, I don't know where they got this, the Hickman Cupies. Now, what instills a sense of terror in your opposing team like a Cupie? Or in Putnam County, the high school of Missouri called the Midgets. Here come the angry midgets. Look out. Let's get closer to home. Freeport, Illinois, by the way. Pretzels, yeah. Nothing like an angry pretzel to scare you. Or Monroe, Wisconsin, where they make cheese, and so it's the cheesemakers. And there he is. That's an angry mouse. Bloomington Prairie, Minnesota, the awesome blossoms. Now, that's scary. Now, those are high schools. Okay, you can think, you know, high schools, little, not as big impact. Let's get bigger. Colleges. Scottsdale Community College, Arizona. They've got Artie, the fighting artichoke. Delta State University, Mississippi has the fighting okra. Okra's always kind of scared me anyway. Concordia College, Minnesota. What's more scary than a cob of corn? The cobbers. His name is Colonel. Angry corn. Whittier College, California. Here we go. This is a little more realistic now. Johnny Poet. You know, poets can be frightening. Or let's go to the University of Pennsylvania, one more, the Quakers. What's more frightening than a pacifist? The Quakers. All right. Now, that's kind of, those are some examples. I've always wanted to look those up. Those are some examples of what people think of when you start talking about meek, right? Gentle. But this word that we're considering this morning is a word that was actually used around the time that the New Testament was written to describe well-trained horses, or a loyal guard dog, or a work elephant. Now, those aren't weak at all. In fact, their usefulness depends on their strength. And that's what they called meek. Meekness is that great strength that is under control. It is submitted to the trainer. It's a carefully balanced combination of two elements, strength and restraint. Now it's starting to make sense, isn't it? And we find that combination put together perfectly in Jesus, who is described with and who described himself with this word when he said, "I am gentle and humble of heart." This is a fruit of the Spirit. And to appreciate this fruit of the Spirit and help it become a part of who we are, I want to look at some pictures of it that will help us get it. All right? So just walk with me through gentleness or meekness today, and let's look at it carefully. That it is, first of all, tender, but not weak. None of us have ever seen a dodo bird. That's because several hundred years ago, dodo birds ceased to exist. They didn't have a lot going for them. They were limited, first of all, to one place, the island of Mauritius. And shortly after Dutch sailors came there, all the dodos were dead. Anecdotally, the dodos had a reputation for being easy to kill, because they weren't too smart, and very good tasting. But looking into this a little deeper, it's more likely that the dogs and the rats that the sailors imported to the island ate their eggs. They were too weak. They didn't have what it took to survive. That's just being a dodo. So being gentle must not be a good thing. Oh, but wait. You don't have to be weak to be tenderhearted, do you? In fact, over the history of our relatively young country, the bravest and strongest of us have set aside life to serve in the military, of all places. And that small percentage of the whole are trained to look death in the face, to run into danger, to never let up. They comprise the toughest, scariest, most tactically trained to destroy the enemy people on the face of the earth. Little tribute to our vets. But along the way, many of them proved you can be that way and you can still have a tender heart for the weak. In fact, their mission is usually directed to protect civilians who can't protect themselves. And they become many times a fitting picture of the fact that gentleness, meekness, is not the same as weakness. Now, the ultimate example of this is Jesus. Children didn't run from Jesus. Outcasts didn't feel cast out from Jesus. Foreigners felt free to speak to Jesus. Helpless beggars turned to Jesus for help. Sinful people who were otherwise rejected were welcomed by Jesus to a new life. He wept outside the city of Jerusalem. He wept outside the tomb of his friend. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was tender with people who needed tenderness. But at the same time, Jesus was anything but weak. He drove the money changers and the opportunists from the temple court. He silenced the arguments of his opponents. He rebuked the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. When they came to arrest him, Jesus declined the assistance of 12 legions of angels from heaven to come and rescue him. And he told Peter to put away his sword. He told his enemies he was the one they were looking for with such strength that they fell backwards on each other like a bunch of dominoes. He received the spitting and the fists in his face during his mock trial. He survived a Roman scourging that many did not survive. And from the cross, he spoke words of forgiveness for the very ones who were killing him. Weakness? Hardly. Dorothy Sayers wrote an essay called "The Greatest Drama Ever Staged," where she says this: The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Ooh. If you're trying to find a model of real gentleness, real meekness, as God describes it, you're going to have to find it in someone who's not weak. Meekness is also strong without being harsh. Unbridled strength is just as useless as no strength at all. In fact, it's dangerous. Adolf Hitler was a charismatic leader. He gave fiery speeches that motivated millions of people during a crisis time in Germany, but he didn't place the reins of his strength in the right hands. If she were still living in this world, my mom would have turned 92 last Sunday. And when I look back on her life in review, I'm reminded that she was a woman of strength. She was born Myrna Joyce Hoff, the daughter of a carpenter. Born in 1926, she grew up on the heels of the Great Depression. She was the oldest of four girls. She understood what it was like to need to be careful not to waste. She became the wife of a preacher with all of the rigors that that life demanded. She gave birth to five boys and a girl. And in the midst of all of it, she took in her sister-in-law to come and live as a part of the family the rest of her life. In a lot of ways, Mom was a strong woman. And I began to realize that only in my growing up years. But at the same time, Mom was a nurse. She worked in obstetrics. You could see the joy in her face when she helped deliver a brand new life into the world. Later, she became a preschool teacher, eventually a doting grandmother. And there was nothing she enjoyed more in life than having all of her kids around. She was the person who gently, deliberately helped me grow up and then was reluctant to let me go out the door the day it was time for me to go to college. Now I go back over Proverbs 31, that chapter of the Bible that describes the virtuous woman who is worth more than treasure, and I read about what a strong woman is. Verse 13, she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. Verse 15, she gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. Verse 17, she sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. Verse 25, she's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. I know it's not Mother's Day, but we can look at this at a time that's not Mother's Day. Isn't it interesting that among the various qualities of a virtuous woman, her strength keeps showing up? strength, but not harshness. Put these qualities in front of you, put them in the perfect balance, and you begin to have the virtue of Jesus called meekness or gentleness. How are you doing at that? I had to ask myself that question as I was thinking about this subject and reading through this chapter. How does this apply? Well, how are you doing at it? I want to make it into some have-tos to have meekness, all right? First of all, if you're going to have meekness, you have to be strong. Amen? You can't say you have strength under control if you don't have strength. And let me tell you something. If you've accepted Christ, here's what God's Word says about you. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Do you believe it? Amen. Strength. Meekness is not weakness. That's an old cliche, and it's true, and it's easy to remember. Can you say it? Meekness is not weakness. All right. So there's got to be strength. You have to have also wisdom to know where to use it. There are times when a show of strength is one of the best ways to keep peace. There are other occasions when not showing your claws and your fangs is one of the best courses of action. Theodore Roosevelt's foreign policy, he began to develop before he became president. It was commonly referred to, remember, as the big stick. Big stick diplomacy. He said, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." It referred to the position of being strong in case you needed to use it, but showing restraint if it wasn't needed. Part of successfully being meek is being able to discern when strength needs to be used and when it needs to be held back. And in a moment, I'm going to suggest some arenas of life where meekness can really make a difference. Here's a third have-to, though. You have to have good brakes on your mouth, your emotions, and your pride. Especially your mouth, Bill just said, and he's exactly right. Meekness means we will often join the ranks of the bitten tongue, doesn't it? It means that you inwardly count to 10 rather than saying what you're thinking. It will mean that you've got enough personal strength and security that you don't have to make sure that others think well of you. It means that someone else has been handed the controls because you, on your own, would mess it up again. Testimony. I want to wrap up just by pointing out these places in life where we could apply this very needed virtue, where it will make, I think, a great difference. And let me just start at one of the most important, and that's in parenting. Moms and dads here this morning, this application of meekness to the way that you turn little pear-shaped individuals into productive members of society is vital. Concentrate on being a mom or dad with meekness. It will mean being strong when your strength is being tested. It will mean being tender and sensitive in a way that no other person will be able to provide your children. Holly Dunn wrote a song, I'm not sure when, but I heard it sung at Dad Sills' funeral. It's called Daddy's Hands. She reflects on the lessons that she learned from her father's physical hands, and the chorus goes, I'm not going to sing it, Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. Parental hands need to be meek hands. When you blow your example, when you choose anger as a response to what your teenager just did, when you somehow put yourself in a compromising situation, you set yourself up to do one of the most important tasks in the world from a position of weakness. Don't go there. Children who see that their parents are strong and love them deeply at the same time are kids who are going to feel the most security in life. Your meekness means they'll be able to respond better to the challenges of life. They'll be more confident to become what God has in store for them. Parents, apply meekness to your parenting. Here's another place. Managing, like in workplaces and like in schools. Meekness in the workplace and in our schools will go a long way toward shaping them into places that people actually want to be at. And these are places where there are people in charge, people who have been given authority and power. You might be one of those people. And if so, you are what's commonly referred to as a manager of people, of resources, and it needs to be done with meekness. With the strength of that position held in great control. Jesus said this to his disciples. Mark chapter 10, verse 42, they had been arguing about who's the greatest, who deserves to be acknowledged the most. And Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." At the very least, we could learn from this that people in great position of authority, Jesus for instance, don't need to exert that authority in a way that's lording over people. Jesus literally said to his disciples, "Not so with you." That's not how people following Jesus live, even if they have a position over others. Imagine if given a position of power like a supervisor or an administrator or a teacher, if that power was never used in an inappropriate or oppressive way, ever. What would happen? Well, for one thing, you'd be acting like Jesus, who was God, but who did not come to earth to be served, but to serve. That is strength controlled for the sake of serving God's agenda instead of your own. There is a word for it. We call it meekness, gentleness. It's needed in the area of leading. And in leading, I mean, like in world politics. Aren't you glad it's over, sort of? And in the church, too. But in what's going on in civil government, we want our law enforcement, we want our military personnel to be well-armed. We do. Paul said in Romans 13, "The one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer." That's some heavy stuff. But at the same time, we want those people who are in those positions to have morals, to have training, to control that use of that power. So we need leaders who are meek. People entrusted with authority and power, but who also are people of this virtue that exercises that position with the understanding that all of those things belong to God. And when you pray for your leaders in the government, pray that they will be people who live like that, who recognize that these things come from God and belong to God. Meekness. Here's one more area where this is important, and that is in teaching, as in discipling. Jesus told us to make disciples, didn't he? This is an odd part, yep. Jesus said, in fact, he said, that's the business of the church. How's business? If it's going to be done right, it needs to be done. Teaching, discipling needs to be done with gentleness. Sometimes in the church, we get so caught up in having the right answers that we forget to have the right answers in the right spirit. The last chapter of Galatians, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person." How? Gently. "But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." 2 Timothy 2, Paul said, opponents must be gently instructed. Peter says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Those are just a few examples of some places in life where gentleness is so important. And I want to challenge us all this morning, no matter what walk of life you're in, to take this quality of character, gentleness, seriously. If we truly believe those things that we said we believe and signed on, if we truly want to live those things, those actions that we said we want this to be the way that we live, then we will truly want meekness to be a part of who we are. We'll want it to have this godly virtue inside of us so that it flows out in our lives. Now here's the caveat. You can't do this on your own. Gentleness is another one of those fruits of the Spirit. It's listed in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says this is stuff that comes out in your life because of the Holy Spirit being in you. And Jesus said, apart from Him, you can do nothing. So if you're wanting this great quality to well up and grow in your life, there's something has to be there. It's the Holy Spirit. The Lord needs to be there working this in you. So this morning, if you haven't accepted Christ, this thing that we're talking about, it's not completely yours yet. It can't be until. It can't be all that it should be until the Lord's got the reins. Maybe this morning you're thinking, I'm ready to make that choice. I'm finally going to give my life over to Christ. I hope that's a decision that you'll make. This is a time that we want you to decide, what am I going to do about this that I've listened to? Does it matter? If it matters to you, if you're ready to accept Christ, we want for you this morning to understand what it means to become a Christian. And we would look forward to the opportunity just to sit down with you and look at the Word together and see what that means. Maybe you already understand it. You're ready to come forward today and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to become a follower of Christ. Our baptistry is ready. There is seated around you this morning a group of cheerleaders who would be happier than anything if you would make that decision this morning. This will be the safest, simplest, easiest opportunity that you'll have today to make that decision. We're going to have a word of prayer. We're going to ask the worship team to come back up and lead us in a song. We're going to dismiss after that. So would you stand with me for a moment? We're going to pray. Let me also point out something to you. I was asked to make mention about the Young at Heart event that's coming up. The Coles are going to be here to present a concert. Details of that are in the bulletin. Young at Heart is what it implies. You can be physically old and still be young at heart, but you also can be physically young and be young at heart. Everybody is invited to that event, so we want you to know that. Let's pray. Father, thank you this day that you have given us in your word a picture of what it means to be the kind of people you want us to be. Thank you for the perfect example of Jesus, but greater still, Father, thank you for his perfect sacrifice that allows us to call you Father and to be in right standing with you. Father, we look at ourselves. We know there's room to grow. We want your Spirit to keep working on us. Lord, we want strength that is under control, that is handed over to you and used by you in the way that you want it to be. Help us today to make choices, to review our lives, to understand where you're calling for us to step forward, where you're calling for us to hold back. Lord, especially I pray today that there'd be somebody who would finally make the decision to accept Jesus and give him the place that he deserves in life. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
So it's time for communion. Most of us in this room have an idea of what is about to happen during communion time. In just a minute, there's going to be a bunch of guys that come forward, and they're going to pass the trays, and there's going to be a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice on those trays. Communion time is really an echo of a meal that Jesus shared with His disciples. It wasn't just any meal, it was a Passover meal. And if we were to go into all the historical and all the spiritual significance of that meal of the Passover, we'd be here all afternoon. Essentially, the meal was kind of a symbol of a time when God rescued His people from generations of slavery. He asked them to sacrifice a lamb, and in doing so, they showed that they were God's people, and God's people, and God was able to rescue them because of that sacrifice. They weren't slaves any longer. So go back to Jesus at His celebration of the Passover meal. At that dinner, just before He was crucified, He held up the bread, a big loaf, and He broke it right in front of everybody. And when He did that, He said, "This is My body." In other words, I am about to be broken. He held up a little cup of wine and He said, "This is My blood." I don't know if the disciples got the significance, the symbolism of everything that was about to happen at that moment. But in a nutshell, what Jesus said was, remember the sacrifice of the lamb way back when with the Israelites and how God saved His people? Do you all remember that story? Well, it's about to happen again. Only this time, I'm the lamb. And God is about to save His people through me. This is huge. The gravity of what Jesus said, of what is about to take place, really can't be overstated. And sometimes, to be honest, reducing all of that history, all of the significance of Jesus' sacrifice, reducing it down to a little piece of bread and a tiny cup of juice seems silly to me. How can we reduce it all to that? To a symbol? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be irreverent, and I'm not trying to say what we're about to do isn't important. It's incredibly important. What I am trying to say is really it's so big. Jesus' sacrifice is so huge that nothing we can do can measure up to that. When we take this little piece of bread, we remember the crucifixion. We remember the torture of Jesus Christ on a cross during a public execution. We remember three terrible, dark days when Jesus' followers scattered, when everything looked like it was for nothing. But most importantly, we remember the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose. And because of that, our fellowship with God has been fixed. The issue that God had with us is over. It's resolved. We have been saved. Of course, this tiny little symbol doesn't measure up because nothing can. So all of that goes into the next 5 minutes, which obviously isn't enough to contain it all, but it's probably going to take us a lifetime to figure out the significance of anyway. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the cross. I thank You for that meal that Your Son shared with His disciples and how for generations, for thousands of years, Christians have been recreating that celebration, recreating that final meal. Father, we can't sit here for 5 minutes and think that we're done pondering that, think that we're done meditating on all that went into that, the lengths that You went to save Your people. Father, in these next 5 minutes, may our thoughts be focused on that. May our minds be on Jesus, on His blood that was shed on the cross, and most importantly, on the resurrection 3 days later. Pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.